Well, let's just prepare our hearts once again. Would you just bow your heads with me? Father, we are so deeply grateful for your presence with us this morning. And Father, as we open your word, we recognize that that is an opportunity for us to hear from you. My prayer, Father, is that your children who are here have come anxious and hungry to hear from the Spirit of God. And that, Father, through my meager efforts, Lord, that somehow you might speak through your word, through me, and meet needs, challenge hearts, inspire us to greater things than ourselves, for your glory and our great good. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who here has heard the author? His name is Samuel Clement. What was his pen name? Mark Twain, that's right. You probably read Huckleberry Finn. I think I had to read it in grade 10. Is that still on the list? If it isn't, it should be. Mark Twain. Mark Twain was arguably one of the greatest American authors of the 19th century. He was a humorist, but he had some remarkable insights that he was sharing about life through the stories he told, of which one of them only being Huckleberry Finn. But in his life, with some of the ups and downs that inevitably be part of all of our lives, he lost one of his daughters. She died. It jaded him. And quite frankly, he had already been quite jaded by the church itself and was no fan, no great friend of the church in America. He shared one story in which he had a cage. And he said, I did an experiment. I put in this cage a dog and a cat. My experiment was, would they kill each other, rip each other apart, as we all think of as when we think of dogs and cats. But he said, to his great surprise, in a very short period of time, this dog and this cat started to get along. So he said, I upped the ante. I let the dog and the cat out. I opened up the door, let them out. And then I put in a big goose, a goat, and a pig, a big hog. And he said, I was sure, you know, especially that feisty hog and that feisty goose, they're going to go at each other. But in a very short period of time, once again, they seemed to get along. Whatever was necessary, they did so that they would get along. So he said, I upped the ante once again, and I opened the door and I let these three animals out. And with the door open, he said, I threw in a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, and a Baptist. And he said, in less than a minute, I didn't see a living thing left in that cage. Now, that's his way of saying something to us, that oftentimes the church, and there are seasons almost in every church where we look back and say, that was not our finest hour. When our behavior, our attitude, and actions towards one another have been anything but being characterized as being graceful, loving, merciful, civil. Every church goes through those seasons, unfortunately. At least most that I've seen. What is it that Jesus calls us to be in a community? He calls us to be agents of this grace, this mercy. I mean, think for just a moment the last time you received from someone something that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, you just know you didn't deserve. Maybe it was they took the blame for something. You did. Wow. Maybe it's they gave a gift of something that you never expected. It came at such a wonderful time and helped your life and your family's life possibly. I remember well going out of a parking lot. This was in Montreal years ago. And as I went to pay the attendant, they said, oh, don't worry. That car that's just pulling out, they paid for you. And I thought, what? I have no idea who that person is. No idea. I mean, grace, acts of grace still cause people to wonder. They're inspiring. We go, wow, that's different. That's different. A Bible commentator of A generation or two ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, when he was seeking to explain what grace was, he said, love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. But love that stoops is grace. Why did he say that? Well, the actual Old Testament word that we translate in English as grace, the Hebrew word, the Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew, is the Hebrew word chasid. We translate it as grace, but it's literal. Its literal translation from the Hebrew is to stoop or to bend. God chose to stoop. He chose to bend when what was credit to us was his wrath, even his anger, and God chose instead to stoop, to bend, and extend his grace instead. And we have been the beneficiaries of that for our entire lives. Now we're coming up to Christmas. Just watch the commercials, they're going to remind you for the next 2 months. We're coming up to Christmas, and one of the worst times of the year is January, when you got to pay the bills for Christmas. It's depressing. Imagine with me for just a moment. You go to your Nova Scotia bank to pay off your credit bill from Christmas. It's not a great day. You go up to the teller, you go to pay off your Visa bill, and they say, Mr. Jones, Mr. Brown, Mrs. Smith, this is your lucky day. Only yesterday, a gentleman came in. His name is Dwayne Klein, and he's come in, and he's paid your entire Visa bill for Christmas. And you know what? He has said he's going to continue to pay your Visa bill every month for the rest of your life. Now, I've known Dwayne for over 20 years, and I doubt that's ever going to happen, by the way. But suffice to say, it's a poor analogy of what we receive as God extends his grace, not once, but over and over and over again. And then he calls us to be agents of that grace in our community. Grace is good news. It's still good news. The gospel is good news. Sometimes we forget how good the good news is. We just need to share it in winsome ways, new ways, so people can cut through all the caricatures of what the media has made of the gospel or what people who have been hurt have made of the gospel. They can cut through it and see it for what it is. Mercy, love. And we are the recipients of it, called to extend it. That's our mission as a local church in this community here in Hamilton. I want to go to the Old Testament and talk about grace this morning. Oftentimes we go to the New Testament, we're talking about grace and God's mercy and love, but let's go to the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles, your smartphones, will you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me give you some backstory to what's going on here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Come with me 3,000 years. 3,000 years ago. A time, a brutal time, when an army comes and takes over a land and disposes the king and his family quickly seek to extricate themselves from the nation. In this case, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 4 that both Saul and his son, Prince Jonathan, have been killed at the Battle of Jezreel. And in the immediate aftermath of this national tragedy, both the king and prince are dead. In this immediate carnage that's going on, the family, all the extended family of King Saul, are just racing in different directions. And we read the story here in verse 4, of chapter 4, verse 4. Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth who was crippled as a child. He was 5 years old when the report came from Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. When the child's nurse heard the news, she picked him up and fled. But as she hurried away, she dropped him and he became crippled. I mean, the family, Saul's family, has quickly scattered. You'll see the cockroach picture I've got here on this sheet. I remember our first apartment. It was at Young and Shepherd, or very close to Young and Shepherd. And there was just nothing available back in, this would be in the mid, late 80s. Nothing available, so we took what we could get. It wasn't a great apartment. And I remember, my wife's a nurse. She's very germophobic and very clean, so I don't want to make it in any way an analogy here about her cleanliness. But I used to have to say to Marilyn, say, honey, close your eyes while I turn on the light in the kitchen. Because you turn on the light, and then you see the cockroaches go. That's the picture of what's going on with Saul's extended family. They're just going. It's a time of panic, a time of pandemonium, as their king and Prince Jonathan have been killed in battle. And they know what happens. With the incoming new king, what's going to happen to the extended family? They'll be murdered, exiled, or even worse. And so they're running for the hills. And while David mourns the death of his king, King Saul, and his dear, dear friend, Jonathan, he takes power. Fairly quickly, he takes power. And what enters into this time is what we now refer to as the golden age of the kingdom. It's a time of growth, a time of expansion. This is a rosy time in the history of Israel. And in fact, in the short period of time that David takes the lead, in about a decade or so, the land mass is expanded from about 6,000 square miles to about 60,000 square miles. The neighboring nations are fearful of David and his armies because they do not lose in battle. And then we find ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you'll turn there with me, 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we have advanced about 20 years from the death of Saul and Jonathan. David has been on the throne for about these 20 years. He's now into middle age. And one evening, it starts here in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. We can turn to that. Oh, we are there. He says, one evening he's sitting back and relaxing, and he's feeling, I don't know, happy. He's healthy. He's humbled by all the blessing. And in a moment of nostalgia, he thinks back and basically asks one of his court people to come along and start reading back some of the annals of the history of what's happened these last 20 years. And he finally asks the question here in verse 1. One day, David began wondering if anyone in Saul's family was still alive, for he had promised Jonathan that he would show kindness to them. Let's go on to read the rest of this story. He summoned a man named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants. Are you Ziba? The king asked. Yes, sir, I am, Ziba replied. The king then asked him, is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness. There's that word again, kindness. That's actually the Hebrew word, chesed. It's often translated as loving kindness in modern translations because most people don't understand what the word grace means anymore, so they translate it loving kindness. Where is he, the king asked. In Lodabar, Ziba said, at the home of Machir, son of Amiel. So David sent for him and brought him from Machir's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed low in great fear and said, I am your servant. But David said, don't be afraid. I've asked you to come so that I can be kind. There's that word again. Kind, chassid, grace. So that I can be kind to you because of my vow to your father, Jonathan. I will give you all the land that once belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you may live here with me at the palace. Mephibosheth fell to the ground before the king. Should the king show such kindness, there's the word again, kindness, chassid, kindness to a dead dog like me, he exclaimed. Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him to produce the food for his family. But Mephibosheth will live here at the palace with me. Ziba, who had 15 sons and 20 servants, replied, yes, my lord, I will do all that you have commanded. And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly with David as though he were one of his own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. And from then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants. And Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, moved to Jerusalem to live at the palace. This is a wonderful story. It's a wonderful story of God's grace. And it starts that one evening when David asks Ziba, his servant, who had been a servant of the previous king, King Saul, and he said, is there anyone left of the family of Saul? Because he, quite frankly, knew what happens to the previous king's family. He's wondering, is there anybody left who hasn't been exiled, who hasn't run away to another nation, who hasn't been imprisoned, who hasn't been murdered? That's really what he's asking. And what's going on here? He's feeling in this mist of feeling nostalgia and grateful for all the grace and mercy Jehovah God had extended to him. He now wants to demonstrate this very same grace to someone else. He wants to extend it to this grace, this mercy, to someone who has done nothing to deserve the king's grace. There's nothing that Mephibosheth has done that deserves this kind of honor. He's receiving it because of a promise made to his father, Jonathan. And theologians call this a type of Christ. Jonathan is acting, in a sense, as if the Christ figure. Mephibosheth does not deserve the king's grace and mercy, but he's going to get it anyway because of Jonathan. We don't deserve God's mercy and grace, but we receive it abundantly because of the finished work of what Christ has done on the cross. Ziba looks at his king and he says, yes, there is actually. But you get a sense, at least telegraphed between the verses, that he's not overly enamored by this individual. He's not overly anxious to share about this individual to the king. But he says there is this individual and his name is Mephibosheth. And he lives in a place called Lodabar, we're told. Lodabar. What is Lodabar? Well, I looked on the map. And if you go from Jerusalem, and you go north up into the Galilee, up into the Golan Heights, and then you make a bit of a right turn and go northeast into the desert in what is now modern-day Syria, you'll find this little place, Lodabar. The actual word Lodabar, again, a Hebrew word, of course, from the Hebrew from the Old Testament, it literally means in English, barren place. This young, now young man, but as a child, he was taken to Lodabar. It's at the tip of nowhere. It is no man's land. It is the place that people go who are hiding from their past. They don't want to be found. They go to Lodabar. It's one of these fortified, secure cities. It's a place where you go to hide and hide from those who may be after you. He has been waiting his entire life for the king to find him because he's a potential rival for the throne. He's been living there now for 20 years. He's now a man well into his 20s. And I can imagine it with me that if you saw the day that it would approach is on the big gate on the wall of the city, one of the guards would yell out, "Someone approaches!" And Mephibosheth had been going around, you know, and now he's probably on crutches. He had some sort of accident as a child, which has crippled his feet in some way. He's on crutches, and he would have thought, okay, it's just a merchant caravan, just a merchant caravan. And then the guard yells out, "It's one of the king's chariots!" And Mephibosheth said, this is the day I'm going to be found out. Have you ever felt that? When you know your sin is going to be found out? How did you feel? He's terrified. And can I well imagine he makes his way to his apartment. He makes his way into the apartment, barricades the door, makes his way into his room, barricades that door. He hides under his bed. And he hears the chariot come up to the front door of his little house apartment. The door is broken down. His bedroom door is broken down. And the king's man has come in. And he yells out basically, Mephibosheth, the king demands your presence. And he's scared to death. He's scared to death of meeting with David. I find that ironic. That the very man here in this scene who is scared to death is the very man who has longed to know peace in his life, and the very man who can give it to him, the king, who wants to extend peace and grace and mercy, he's frightened of him. Now take that into your own life. You see, we are living and working and neighboring. We have family members who are living in Lodabar, who are living in barren places, spiritually barren places. And if you live in a spiritually barren place long enough, you begin to try to justify your barrenness by stuff. Living for certain things that hopefully will bring some meaning, some contentment to life. But just, I got to do something. Something to find it. You know, this morning I got a tweet. Michael Bublé has said, I'm quitting. Michael Bublé made $75 million a year, and he hasn't worked in 2 years. But he said, his son, who's had a terrible cancer episode, has changed his life. And I was reading Michael Bublé say things like, there's got to be more to life. There's got to be more than just this to life. The man is searching. He's been filling up that void with all kinds of nonsense for years. People who live in Lodabar try to convince themselves, Lodabar is not such a bad place after all. And man, when I get to hell, it's going to be a big party. They have no idea what a place called hell is all about. When he meets David for the first time, verse 7, I find this very interesting. David's first words out of his mouth is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Can you imagine Mephibosheth brought before David? He's horrified. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. Do you know what command Jesus said more than any other phrase in all the New Testament? Fear not. Because when you live in Lodabar long enough, actually your Savior starts to feel foreign to you. And he doesn't seem like a friend. He seems like someone who's going to judge me. When you live in Lodabar, a spiritually barren place, long enough, you actually start believing the lies they say about your Savior. Just look at the community here in Hamilton. And what happened just a week or two ago at that big event with Rabbi Zacharias. They don't believe the lies, but people do about the Savior. If you live in Lodabar long enough, how do we break that down? Grace. A million times of God's agents of grace showing mercy and grace. And people going, wow, I didn't deserve that. There's nothing I've done that credits that kind of mercy to me. Who are they all about? What makes them tick like that? Getting that dozens of times breaks down Lodabar. I remember reading about 15 years ago of a woman who was in Texas. She went into a grocery store to buy some groceries. She came out with two paper bags. She came out to the parking lot, got into her car, put the paper bags in the passenger seat beside her, went to adjust the rear view mirror and notice an individual, a man, in a pickup truck. And there's lots of pickup trucks in Texas. And there's a man in this pickup truck, and as she's adjusting her rear view mirror, he's very animated. And he's yelling at her, and he's doing this, and he's talking to her, and he's pointing, and she gets frightened. So she puts the key in the ignition, starts that car, and gets out of there. She gets out of the parking lot as quickly as she can, gets onto the road. Much to her chagrin, she notices that he's following after her. She's starting to get frightened. She's going in and out of traffic, trying to lose him, gets out onto the freeway, speeds down the freeway way faster than she should have, and he is keeping pace with her. She's now terrified. She comes off the exit into her community, drives quickly up to her house, just drives right into the driveway, puts it into park, leaves the bags of food, gets out of the car, is running to the front door, fumbling with the keys to try to get the front door key of her house to get into safety. When she notices as she's putting the key in the lock that he's in behind the car, jumping out of the pickup truck, she is horrified until she sees he's not running towards her, he's running towards her car. And she stops. And he opens up the back seat of her car and pounces on a man who had been hiding in the back seat with a large butcher knife. And all the while back in the shopping mart, she had been seeing him in that rearview mirror. He had been saying, lady, get out of your car. There's a crazy man. He's in the back seat with a knife. He's going to kill you. Get out. Get out. Get out. And she's been racing away from her Savior, frightened of him. An analogy of our times. Because when you live in Lodabar long enough, you not only try to make Lodabar not seem so bad after all, you not only start to believe the lies they say about your Savior, you actually begin to believe that your Savior is the enemy. And this is the age in which we live, where the church is being defamed. How are we going to build? How are we going to advance the gospel? Acts of grace, mercy, like a yeast from within and building out. We'll go and share the love of Jesus, the good news. Finally, in verse 8, Mephibosheth finally realizes, if we can get verse 8 up there, Mephibosheth finally realizes that he is a man who is in need of a Savior. He bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" He finally recognizes his sin before this king who extends grace, and he says, "I don't deserve this grace. I'm like a dead dog." Can you imagine what a dead dog might look like? That's how this individual feels. He feels the weight of his sin, that he's dead in his sins, and he will accept this mercy, this chassid, this grace, and live, or basically move his citizenship from Lodabar, spiritual barrenness, to the palace of plenty, a place where he will know joy unspeakable. And David warmly greets him in. And what do we learn? Does David keep his promise? Verse 10, verse 11, verse 13. He shares to his servant Ziba, "You will take care of all of the lands that were previously owned by Mephibosheth's grandfather, King Saul. You and your sons and your servants will till and farm," and basically, "you will make this man a wealthy man, but he will live with me." Likely, he received his own palace near the palace of the king. So picture this with me. Let me take some artistic license of what this might have looked like. On a typical day, David would come to the banqueting room, the place of abundance and plenty where they will enjoy a feast together as a family. He sits down at the head of the table, and in comes his beautiful daughter, Ammon. And she comes and sits to her father's left hand. Tabor. His daughter comes and sits beside Ammon. And then in comes his son here, and he had about 20, 22 sons. He had lots of sons. David was, you know, fruitful and multiplying. So these sons are all coming and sitting around this table, and Solomon leaves his study. He's a studious, wise man. He comes and leaves the library, and he sits at his father's right hand, as he should be at the right hand of the father, as his father, King David. And in comes then, you know, Absalom, this man's man with his long, black, curly hair. He comes striding in and strides over his chair and sits beside Solomon and gives him an elbow. And in comes Joab, the commander of David's armies, who's never lost a battle. He comes in, ramrod straight as a general would, and he marches in. He comes in and he sits down. More sons come and they sit and they're waiting. They're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting. They're hungry. All this food's coming in. Who are they waiting for? And they hear the tap, 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 tap. The tap of Mephibosheth's crutches hitting the marble floors as he's making his way down the hall to the banqueting table. He comes in, and he's exhausted already. He comes in and tap, 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 makes his way to his seat, and he collapses in his seat. And he looks at the king at the end of the table and says, "I'm sorry once again for being late." And David steps back, and everybody gets silent. "Mephibosheth, you never have to be sorry. It's our great honor to have you share at our table of plenty every single day." Do you think Mephibosheth understood grace? Yeah. Every single day, he received the abundance at the table of plenty. He understood mercy and grace and was overwhelmed by it for the rest of his life. Well, we began with what is arguably the greatest, if not one of the greatest, 19th century writers in America, and that's Mark Twain. Let's end with possibly one of the greatest 20th century American authors. His name, Ernest Hemingway. Ernest knew the gospel. Oh yeah. He was a depraved man, but he knew the gospel. His paternal grandfather had been a Civil War private who had got to the rank of lieutenant by Abraham Lincoln himself. Then after the Civil War, went to Wheaton College, a Christian liberal arts college, got his degree, and then for the next 10 years was the general secretary of the YMCA for Chicago, back when the YMCA was an overtly Christian organization. Oh yeah, Ernest knew the gospel. His mother had been a choir director for her local church and would teach him hymns and all. He knew the gospel, but he hated his mother and hated the Savior she worshipped. He said that. But he wrote a story, a short story. You've probably never heard of this one from Ernest Hemingway. It's a story of a young boy who got estranged from his father and went to the big city of Madrid. Hemingway loved Spain. He fought in the Civil War, as you remember. He went to the big city of Madrid and just lived it up. Just partied, lived it up with the money that he received from his father's early inheritance. Years pass, and the dad back in the rural area of Spain where the family had their large farm, he longed to see his boy again. And so he decided one day to put a small ad in the largest circulation newspaper in the city of Madrid, El Libra. It was a very short little line deep within the pages of the newspaper, and it said simply this: Paco. That was his son's name, Paco. Paco is a very common name in Spain. It's kind of like our Peter, or maybe Paul, I don't know. Paco is very common in Spain. But he wrote, Paco, Paco, meet me, Hotel Montana, an expat hotel, a palatial, beautiful hotel in the center of Madrid. Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana this Tuesday at noon. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. On Tuesday, that father made his way, walking down the streets of Madrid. He walked up to the street that he would then turn and see this beautiful palatial hotel called the Hotel Montana, which a massive courtyard in front of the hotel. All the expats and wealthy would go to this hotel. And he turned the corner, and what he saw in that massive courtyard in front of the Hotel Montana were 800 young men, all with the name Paco. Looking for grace, looking for mercy, looking for love, looking for forgiveness. Grace still sells. It's the greatest commodity we have as God's children to break through the nonsense that the media and others say about the church today. Be agents of this grace. Share the gospel in new and fresh and winsome ways. Good news is still good news. Father, I want to pray for this church family, for Pastor Dwayne and the team, as they seek to lead the advancement of your kingdom here in this region, in this city. I pray, Father, that your people, your children, your sons and daughters would recognize their responsibility to reach out to neighbors, to people that they work with, people they rub shoulders with at school, people they chat with across the fence in the neighborhood. That these are opportunities, Father, for grace, mercy. Help us to recognize we can do this anywhere, even with the media, even with the politicians that sometimes seek not to be the church's friend. Help us to realize they're not our enemies. They're the mission field. May we be known as people of grace, mercy, love, for your glory and for our great good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.